This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in lecture number 11, finishing up the book of Mark, its characteristics, and also a discussion on sin, sickness, and healing. Well, welcome back. I hope you all are having a great spring vacation, and just want to welcome you back to the book of Mark. Last time we were going over just introductory material to the book of Mark, and we discussed the Son of Man and the various aspects of that, and even the term Son of Man being used for Christ's humanity, but also in terms of Daniel 7 and that the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and the deity aspects of the term Son of Man. So we dealt with the Son of Man term, which is a big term in the book of Mark. And then the other term that we dealt with is not a term, but what Jesus does with telling people not to tell who he was. You know, it's been labeled as the quote messianic secret. And so we noted that the disciples were told not to tell, and we noted that where the demons were told not to tell, and we told also that the suppliants, those who were healed, were told not to tell, and possibly, you know, those that were healed, the demons and the disciples, for three different reasons Jesus told them not to say anything. And then obviously after his resurrection, he tells his disciples, go out and tell everybody. But there was a certain point in which apparently they didn't understand and have the understanding that he wanted them going out like that. So that was the messianic secret and the Son of Man and some early things in the book of Mark. Now today what I'd like to do is discuss some other things in the book of Mark, largely the characteristics of the book of Mark. And one of the major characteristics of the book of Mark is its brevity. And you notice when you guys read through this that Matthew has 28 chapters, long chapters. Mark is only 16 chapters and is kind of hard-hitting and fast-hitting. Whereas Luke has 24 chapters, and Luke's chapters are very long. And so you get this thing that Matthew has about 1,068 verses. Luke has about 1,147 verses. Mark has only 661. So Mark is about half the size almost of the book of Luke. And so very brief. Matthew has those great five discourses. You remember the Olivet Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sending of the Twelve, the parables of the kingdom, and you get the sending of the 12, these five discourses, major teachings of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Mark eliminates all of them except one. He's got a little bit on the Olivet Discourse on the end times, which was in Mark 13, paralleled over in Matthew 24 and 25. So Mark doesn't do a lot with the words of Jesus. And let me just give you some stats on this. Again, I don't want you to know the stats. I just want you to kind of put it in your back of your mind. But Matthew, about 60% of the verses in Matthew have the words of Jesus. Those kind of red letters, if you do the red letter Bible kind of thing. Luke has about 51%. And Mark, now again, you've got to think about this. Mark is half the size. And then Matthew has 60% of the words of Jesus in, you know, kind of speaking. Mark has only 42% in Mark. And so you see the shrinkage, a major shrinkage, over 22% shrinkage in the words of Jesus. Mark focuses more on the acts of Jesus. Matthew has more on the words of Jesus. Mark focuses more on the actions of Jesus. And so we're going to see the miracles developed in the book of Mark. And Matthew condenses some of the miracles, whereas Mark will elaborate on the miracles. So Mark will shrink the words of Jesus and give you synopsis, short summaries of it, whereas Matthew will develop them into long discourses. Matthew, on the other hand, will shrink down the miracles of Jesus and give you shorter displays of those. So just basic characteristics of the book that separate Mark from the other Gospels. And what I'd like to do next is look at how Mark does some miracles. And so we've got here, we've talked about the brevity, Mark focusing on actions, not so much in the words, and Jesus is too busy to eat even kind of thing. You get these short, punchy things of Jesus. And the miracles in Mark. And I'd like to look at how Mark develops them, and I'd like to do it using this triangular way of understanding the miracles as you approach the miracles in Mark. What we're going to see is three basic groups interact. Jesus is going to do a miracle, and he's going to usually, we'll take with the healing here. You've got a person coming, basically, we'll call them the suppliant, who comes to Jesus asking for help. Okay, whether it's the guy who had leprosy, or Peter's mother-in-law who had a high fever, or the guy who was crippled that the four friends let down in front of Jesus. So you've got the suppliants, those coming to Jesus. And in the book of Mark, what's interesting is, we'll first go over the three groups. So there's the suppliants, those who come for healing. You've got the disciples, and usually disciples are hanging out with Jesus and stuff. And so you've got the suppliant coming to Jesus, asking for help. The disciples are over here watching Jesus do the miracle. And then you've got the opponents. And so there's opponents, usually these will be Pharisees or somebody like that, is watching Jesus to see that everything is going to be kosher here. And so basically you've got this three group, those asking for healing, the disciples, and the opponents. And then as he goes through these miracle stories, then these three groups interact in different ways with Jesus, then, who's going to be involved kind of in the midst of this triangle. Jesus will interact with all three of these characters. So this is what happens then in a lot of the miracles. And what's interesting is, and let me just read this, the suppliants who come to Jesus. They come to Jesus. In Mark, when the suppliants come asking for healing, they show faith already. And so it's interesting, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, the guys were digging through the roof and they were going to drop that guy down in front of Jesus who was crippled. Couldn't get there, couldn't get through the crowd, so they went up on the roof and dug down, dropped Jesus to Jesus, this man who was crippled. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, so he commends these suppliants, those coming to him for healing, they come with faith to Jesus asking for healing. That was chapter 2, verse 5. Over in chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus says this, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from suffering. And so here's this woman who's hemorrhaging blood. She's been to all these doctors. Jesus is going off to heal, I think it was Jairus's, the synagogue ruler's daughter. And here this woman's pushing through the crowd. If only I can touch his garment. She touches him and boom, she is healed. And she knows he's healed. Jesus turns around to the woman, finds her, and notice he commends her for her faith. Okay, daughter, your faith has healed you. And we said before, it's kind of this cleanness, uncleanness thing. A hemorrhaging woman was unclean. She touches Jesus, who's clean. She becomes clean rather than Jesus becoming unclean, as you would have had in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. But Jesus commends her for her faith. Chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus then turns to the synagogue ruler, Jairus, and basically says, don't be afraid, just believe. And then he says, Talitha kum, and the girl rises up. So Jesus seems to be commending the suppliants for their faith as they come to him. It's interesting then, in contrast to that, how does Jesus portray the disciples when these miracles come down? When Jesus calms the sea, he says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? The disciples seem to be, in the book of Mark, this is notion of the disciples being afraid, fearful. Do you still have no faith? So here Jesus calms the sea and he rebukes his disciples for being fearful and for not having faith. That's in contrast to these suppliants who come and Jesus commends them for their faith. They were terrified. They were terrified. Jesus' disciples, afraid. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And I think we showed in the book of Matthew how that possibly refers back to the book of Job. It talks about Yahweh, Jehovah, God, walking on the billows of the sea. And so interesting concept there. The disciples owe them of little faith kind of thing, whereas the ones coming as suppliants were commended for their faith. The opposition growing, and we see things like this in chapter 2, verse 7, where the guy drops down, the four guys dropping their friend down who's crippled. And here it says, why does the opposition says this concerning Jesus? Why does this fellow talk like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here you have the opponents then. Jesus is healing this guy, saying your sins are forgiven you. He doesn't say get up and walk first. He says your sins are forgiven you. And the opponents then basically freak out, saying, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's the point. So his opponent, you hear the words of the opponents. Chapter 3, verse 22, Mark 3:22. By the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. Okay, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And so you get the opponents then seeing what Jesus does, but interpreting it as he's doing this by the power of Satan and things. So the opponents appearing in a lot of these healing stories, no compassion there, rather critiquing Jesus for not following their laws or condemning him as doing it by some other power. Yeah. Now, one last thing that I want to do here with this miracles is I want to compare Mark's miracles with John. John does this thing where John comes, and basically with John, John's got what are called these sign miracles. These are special miracles. They're very much, there's all this coming up to the miracle and setup and situation to the miracle, and then John has the miracle, and then it goes down. So John sets up these what are called sign miracles in the book of John. But what's interesting in John is that the faith in Mark, that those who come to Jesus manifest faith. But in the book of John, the faith comes after the miracle. In other words, after the miracle happens, then is when the people are claimed to have faith. So let me just give you an example. John chapter 2, verse 11. This is, just read this, 2:11. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. Okay, that was where he turned the water into wine. Okay, John chapter 2, he turns the water into wine. They lack wine at the feast. Jesus' mother comes to him. Hey, you need to make wine. Can you make wine for these people? Jesus says, fill up these stone canisters amounting to hundreds of gallons of wine. And Jesus makes wine. They take it to the guy who's the governor of the wedding, the guy who's over the wedding thing. And he says, wow, look at this. This is the best we've had yet. And so Jesus, it says, verse 23, 2:23, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at Passover, okay, I'm sorry, let me go back to chapter 2, verse 11. And it says he was in Cana. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So in 2:11 in John, we've got Jesus does the converting of water to wine. And then it says, and the result of the miracle is that his disciples put their faith in them. There's no rebuke. There's no, actually, he doesn't have opponents there kind of thing. But it's just they believe in him. Same thing in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. And what was the response? As a result of the miracle, these sign miracles in the book of John, and as a result, they believed in his name. They believed in his name. So in John, there's just a different setup for the miracles. In Mark, the people come to Jesus basically with faith, and Jesus commends them for their faith. In John, John uses the miracle, and then after the miracle's over, there's a reflection. The disciples then put their faith in them. The people who saw these miracles, they put their faith in him as a result of the miracles. So the sign kind of miracles, they are setting that up. And it's just an interesting thing. So, okay, in Mark, the miracles in Mark are used to kind of see the advent of the kingdom of God, the intrusion of the kingdom of God breaking into this world, Jesus then doing these miracles, that he has authority on earth to do this. He's not as the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus can command demons. Jesus can have power over diseases. Jesus can walk on water. Jesus can tell the wind to still down and the waves to go still. So Jesus, basically, the breaking in of the kingdom and this thing you get in the book of Mark with this thing, Jesus has authority and the advent of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Mark calling it the kingdom of God. So this, okay. Now, so that's just setting up in the miracles. I want to come back to one particular miracle later. And we'll talk about the guy who is crippled. We'll come back to that in a couple minutes here. There's vividness, graphic details, really interesting way Mark records things. He picks up these little details that really make his story come alive. And so, for example, in the Matthew, you've got Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes out and he's tempted of Satan. And so you've got Satan, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy, chapters 4 to chapter 8 there, Man does not live by bread alone. He takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down, because Scripture says his angels will bear you up. Jesus says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. And then he takes him up to the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus again responds from Deuteronomy. And so you get this Old Testament, Satan attacking Jesus, and Jesus responding from the book of Deuteronomy. In Mark, it's very different. And Mark has these punchy little things. So in Mark, he says, Jesus went out into the desert and he was among the wild animals. And so you say, where did these wild animals come from? But Mark picks up this fact that Jesus is out in the desert with the wild animals. And so it's interesting. That's in chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 26. Jesus casts a demon out. And it says, normally Jesus just, boom, casts the demon out and the demon goes out. Mark picks up the fact, and the spirit came out with a shriek. And so you get this kind of extra little, with a shriek kind of thing. So Mark has these kind of graphic, enlivening details that are found there and things. And it's just this kind of interesting there with this. Now, one other thing I should point out, Mark in chapter 3, verse 5, let me just read this for you too. It's kind of interesting, and I think Jesus is portrayed there in an interesting way, and it describes what's going on inside of Jesus. And so in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Remember, they were getting on Jesus about the Sabbath. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill? But they remained silent. They would not answer him. This was the man with the shriveled hand. So this guy comes up to Jesus. He's got a shriveled hand. And these people want to see. The Pharisees are looking at him saying, will he heal this guy with the shriveled hand on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, which is lawful than the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They do not respond. They remain silent. And then it says this concerning Jesus. He looked around at them in anger. And I think it's just, it's really interesting to me. Mark picks up the fact that they are silent. Jesus asks him, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? They're bad. And they won't answer his question. And Jesus says, he looked at them in anger. And I think a lot of times in our culture, we really have a problem with this anger thing. And somebody jumps in and says, wait a minute, back in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't Jesus say if a person was angry at his brother without a cause, you've committed murder in his heart? Here we see Jesus angry. And Mark says explicitly, Jesus was angry. So you've got to be very careful. And a lot of you have had me for Old Testament, in the Old Testament, is God angry several times? The ground opens up and swallows all, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, all these people. And God's anger comes out and fiery serpents come out on the people and things. And so in the Old Testament, you see God's anger a lot. And a lot of people blow that off and just say, basically, that's the Old Testament. And Jesus is lovey-dovey. Jesus is kind, the kind, compassionate Jesus and things. But here you've got, and he looked around at them and angry and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees, now what's the, they're the opponents. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And that's in Mark chapter 3, very early here, after he heals the guy with the shriveled hand. So Mark picks up these inner details of Jesus, that Jesus was angry with them. And I just want to say that I think there's a point for anger. And I think in our culture we've gone so flatline, anything that's angry, we label it as extreme or some sort of derogatory term. But there's a point, there's a time in which someone should be angry. And if you don't get angry, something's wrong. And so here we see even Jesus gets angry. And so you got to be very careful about this, is trying to eliminate all anger. No, there's a time for anger. There's a time not. And Jesus was angry here. So this is Jesus. We're Christians. We follow Jesus. Jesus was angry at their stubborn hearts. And it seems to me that that sets a model for us as well. So, graphic details. Mark picks up that kind of thing. Here's his favorite word. This is a Greek term, kind of brought over into English, euthus. Euthus, for my Greek students, will recognize the word means immediately. Mark uses this term euthus 42 times in his book. I give you a couple references there. Chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 42, etc., etc. And so Mark uses this word a lot, immediately. Now what happens then when you use this word over and over again, immediately, is that it has the sense that the narrative is moving on quickly. And this immediately happened, and then that immediately happened, and things are moving quickly. And so you get this, it's one of Mark's favorite words, 42 times he uses it, and things. So Mark is an action book, I guess that's what it would tell us. Mark is an action book. He also uses the present tense a lot, while Matthew will use more the past tense and things, the aorist tense. You've got a big debate on Greek tenses, and I don't want to get into all that, but Mark does use the present tense a lot, and so that basically fronts things to you, and basically the present tense fronts thing, and Mark is doing this immediately, immediately, present tense, present tense, present tense, and it makes things more vivid, more actionful, and so you get this kind of thing going with Jesus, or with the book of Mark. So that's just some Mark kind of characteristic details. Now, realism, the dullness of the disciples not really understanding. And so Mark picks up on this character portrayals. They didn't really understand the parables and things. At the death of Jesus, is describing his own death. Peter does not understand that Jesus is going to die. So Peter rebukes Jesus. And then he said to them in chapter 9, verse 32, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." They're going to kill him, but after 3 days, this is Jesus describing his own death, and it says, "But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid." Did you get that notion of fear coming up again? Okay. "They did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it." And so Jesus says, "Oh, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again." And they're all like, "Whoa, this is off limits." It's like, you know, you don't go to a party. You want to have fun at a party, go to a party and tell them, "I'm going to die. Yeah, and I'm going to raise again from the dead." Well, when you talk about death at a party, things like that with people, everything goes quiet. And so the disciples here, it says, they did not understand what he meant. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Okay? And at other points, the disciples even criticized him. The disciples are repeatedly criticized by Jesus when they play the role of gatekeeper. And the disciples kind of allowing who gets to Jesus and who doesn't get to Jesus. And basically, especially with little children coming to Jesus. And the disciples are kind of like pushing the little kids back. And Jesus, you know, the little children are such as the kingdom are such as these. And so Jesus has some rebuke for his disciples and things. They didn't really understand him. And so Mark picks up on this fact that the disciples, and by the way, it's kind of interesting here. Here are the leaders of the Christian church. Jesus is, you know, the Son of God coming down, dies, resurrects, and things like that. And these are the 12 apostles that he chose, okay? The 11, Judas perishing for his betrayal and things, and then Acts picking the 12th disciple, and the apostle Paul becoming an apostle. And they send out the 12, but it's interesting here, when they're the gatekeepers, Jesus rebukes them and says, basically, "Let the little children come unto me," and things. And so the disciples do not kind of understand Jesus very well. And not only does Jesus' disciples not understand, but let me just do this one from here. His own family comes at him, and Mark picks this up. Basically, his own family came to him in chapter 3, verse 21. And his own family members, we're talking about Mary and his brothers and sisters, and with James and Joseph, and it lists some of the names of the people we know from other passages. And it says, basically, they came to take control of him because they said he's out of his mind. And so this is Jesus' family members, and apparently his family, even his own mother and his family, brothers and sisters, did not understand him. And they come and think that he's out of his mind. Let me just read that, Mark 3:21. "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Remember, the teachers of the law said, he's a Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And so his own family did not understand him. His disciples did not understand him. Mark picks this up. And apparently, the disciples were afraid to ask him, and so you get this fear thing coming up again as well. It's only in the book of Mark, when you say, in most of the Gospels, you'll say Jesus was the son of Joseph the carpenter. And so usually it lists Joseph as the carpenter. So Jesus is the son of Joseph, who is a carpenter. In the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, only here, Jesus himself was called the carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? So in Mark, he picks up the fact that Jesus himself was labeled as a carpenter. So probably studied under father and son. Well, I say in our culture, you say, well, carpenters make really good money and things. But back then, we know from other things that Jesus was from a very poor family. And apparently there weren't union wages back then. So anyways, Jesus was called a carpenter. Another major theme that Mark brings up here and that we've talked about before is this emphasis on suffering. Mark picks up on the notion of the suffering servant. That's going to be, as Matthew, Christ was king in the book of Mark, Mark will be Jesus as the suffering servant. 8:33, 9:33, and 10:33, that's kind of how I remember them. Actually, 10:31. 8:31, 9:31, and 10:31, kind of in that passage, is those where Mark describes then the suffering of Jesus described in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So Mark's going to pick up on that. Now, minor characters, and we want to go over some of the minor characters. There's a really interesting article that you guys have read by a fellow named Joel Williams. Great guy. I taught with him for a little bit. Have a tremendous amount of respect for him. But he wrote basically an article that you guys have read now on the minor characters in the book of Mark. And just a brilliant article and one worthy of consideration. It's up online, free, audio, and full text for you if you want to download it and things like that. And of course, for the class, you have to read it. But a great, great discussion of minor characters. Now, what I want to do is, I want to look at three boat scenes in the book of Mark. Mark's got these boat scenes, and I want to kind of just portray these three times Jesus is out in the boat with his disciples. You remember, Mark is writing Peter's gospel. We mentioned that, Papias's comment earlier. Mark is writing Peter's gospel. And so I want to look at these three boat scenes, okay? What you're going to see is in the boat scenes, there's usually a rebuke to the disciples. Jesus is in a boat. There's some crisis happens, okay? He's going to rebuke the disciples, and then there's going to be a miracle. And so in the first storm, you get basically Jesus stills the storm. And basically, they're afraid, and the disciples were rebuked for their fear and for their lack of faith. He said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Again, this fear notion coming up in the book of Mark. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? So Jesus rebukes them in this first one where he's going to still the storm. Waves are coming in the boat and stuff, and the disciples are terrified. These guys are men of the sea, by the way. James and John were fishermen. So were Peter and Andrew. And so these guys were fishermen, and they know the waters well. That's what they've done their livelihood. And they're terrified because of the winds coming through there. And the winds do get funneled through this pass that comes on the west side of the Sea of Galilee and swoops down on the Sea of Galilee and then up over the Golan Heights. So the winds coming off the Mediterranean get kind of funneled, almost like a jet engine. They get funneled into this pass and shoot down. And so you can have these storms come up even till this day in the Sea of Galilee. Now, what's very interesting is while he rebukes the disciple for their lack of fear, for their fear and their lack of faith, right in that same context then of this story of chapter 4, where he's rebuking his disciples, in chapter 5 is the story of the Gerasene demoniac. And in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, guess what they overcome? They overcome the Gerasene demoniac. He is healed. And basically these people come from the town and they too are fearful of Jesus who healed this guy that nobody can contain. And so you get basically people frightened and ask Jesus because of their fear to leave their territory. And so they apparently can't get over their fear. So there's a connection between the stilling of the storm and the Gerasene demoniac in terms of this fear. And the Gerasene demoniac, the people of the town say, "Jesus, leave." They can't overcome their fear, but the fellow himself apparently does. Jairus' daughter, this is the synagogue leader's daughter, and he comes to Jesus saying, "My daughter's going to die." They come and say, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the master anymore. Let Jesus go. Your daughter's dead." And Jesus basically says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Do you see those same two themes coming up? Jairus' daughter, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And then Jesus goes, takes Peter, James, and John, mother and father, goes in and raises the girl from the dead. But he says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Those same two themes then, coming from the stilling of the storm, fear and belief, you can see it kind of echoed through their Gerasene demoniac and Jairus' daughter, and then also the hemorrhaging woman as he's going to Jairus' house, the synagogue ruler's house with his daughter that had died. This hemorrhaging woman comes up and touches his clothes. And what happens there? He looks at her and commends her for her faith. And basically, she's terrified. She comes to Jesus with fear, and she's afraid. And so she touches Jesus and then shrinks back in the crowd. Jesus turns around, hey, who touched me? Who touched me? The disciples say, yeah, right, who touched you? Everybody's pushing around on you. Jesus, everybody wants to touch you, okay? And Jesus says, no, something happened. And he sees this woman who's afraid to come to him because basically she's fearful, but she knows she's been healed. So in these three stories, what I'm suggesting here is this storm thing happening and Jesus rebuking his disciples for their fear and lack of faith, that fear and lack of faith then is echoed then in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, Jairus' daughter, and the hemorrhaging woman, which then comes right after this story. So you've got the first boat story here, and this fear and belief thing being echoed then in these next three stories. Now here's one where Jesus walks on the water, okay? Jesus walks on the water and gets into the boat. And again, basically, and this is in chapter 6, verse 45. Take courage and don't be afraid, for they had not understood the loaves and their hearts were hardened. They had not understood the loaves. And remember we said that that was one of the things that Jesus rebukes his disciples. It's not rebukes, but it's in the text that the disciples did not understand. And so this lack of understanding comes up. Jesus walks on the water. Take courage, don't be afraid, for they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And then right after that, who comes up? But this Canaanite woman, okay? This Canaanite woman comes up, so they basically are not understanding the loaves and stuff. There's an obstacle to their belief, and they had not been able to make the connection between these two things. But yet this Syro-Phoenician woman, from Lebanon, basically just north of Israel, she comes to Jesus and she overcomes obstacles. Where the disciples have obstacles there and basically are pushed back, this woman overcomes obstacles and basically comes, their daughter's got a demon, and Jesus is impressed by the understanding and revealed her response. And you remember Jesus saying, you know, it's not right to take the food. You know, I'm come to the Jews. It's not right to take the children's food and to give it to dogs. And she, as a Gentile, says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the food under the table. And Jesus says, whoa, this woman's got faith. And so she's really used as a model here. And it's kind of in contrast, isn't it? You get, again, the suppliant coming to Jesus, and she is commended for her faith. Almost the same time the disciples, well, where's your faith? The lack of faith of the disciples. And so if we've seen that kind of tension between the suppliants, those who are being healed, and the disciples. And so this comes out with this story here. And then her daughter is healed. She overcomes the obstacle, something the disciples are not apparently able to do. And then the third boat story is the no bread story. Okay, Jesus asks them, you know, would you bring bread or whatever? Starts telling them about the yeast of the Pharisees and warning them of the yeast of the Pharisees. This is in chapter 8, verse 18. And so Jesus then, he's telling them, you know, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples don't get it. They said, man, why is he talking about yeast of the Pharisees and stuff? He must be hungry. We didn't bring any bread. Oh, no, we didn't bring any bread and stuff. He's probably just hungry and he's after us because we didn't bring food. You know, by the way, this is Jesus who feeds the 5,000, Jesus who feeds the 4,000. They're worried about food. And Jesus says, guys, and so he says, do you still not see or understand? Again, Jesus rebuking them because they still don't get it. They still don't get it. I mean, he fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, and here they are thinking that he's concerned about food. And he says, don't you see, you still don't see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And then he says this, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Now, anybody that knows the Old Testament, all of a sudden your head's just going off. Bing, bing, bing. Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. That Isaiah, after his call in Isaiah 6 there, other places, chapter 1, something similar to that, where God says he's going to, Isaiah is to go out and to prophesy to people who are going to see this stuff but not hear, but they're going to hear these things but they're not going to hear. Their hearts are hardened. And so all the message that goes out from God, Isaiah is told the same kind of thing. And so that you hear this kind of echo coming out of Isaiah. And so what's interesting in this is, okay, so the disciples, he rebukes them for being basically seeing but not seeing and hearing but not hearing. And guess what happens in the stories? Just prior to chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus healed, guess who? The deaf man, okay? Jesus said, you have ears. You have ears, but don't hear. Jesus had just healed a deaf man. And do you remember he said, Ephatha, and basically be opened? And the guy's ears were opened and things. So here you have Jesus healing a guy with his hearing and then rebuking his disciples on this when they're out and they're asking about the leaven of the Pharisees and things, we didn't bring any bread. He says, you still don't hear. You don't hear what I'm saying. And he had just healed a hearing person. And then right after chapter 8, verse 18, with this boat scene, guess what? Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. Okay? So at Bethsaida, the town just on the north part of the Sea of Galilee there, Jesus heals this blind man. So he heals a guy with his ears, opens his ears, and he opens the eyes so that a blind man can see. And the disciples go on the boat with Jesus, and he rebukes them for not seeing and hearing. And Jesus, on both sides of that, is going to heal someone for hearing and seeing. And so all I'm trying to say is Mark sets up these miracles beautifully. And there's a great kind of irony there. Here's a guy who can't hear, and Jesus opens his ears, but his own disciples' ears are closed. Here's a guy who can't see at Bethsaida, and Jesus is going to heal him and give him sight, but his own disciples can't see what he's doing. And so they think he's talking about food instead of that. And so Mark sets up in these three boat scenes, basically he sets them up in beautiful ways. And so Mark focuses on the acts of Jesus, but it's not just the acts of Jesus in terms of just telling Jesus did some, you know, special miracle and things. Mark sets up the story to drive these points home about fear, about faith, about seeing, and about hearing. And so it's just, I don't know, it's a really neat aspect of the book of Mark. One of the things, too, at the end of the book of Mark, Mark is written, we said, to the Romans, okay, probably to a Roman church. Peter in Rome, we're saying, you know, 65 early. Mark's an early gospel. The other gospels, Matthew and Luke, later probably, priority of Mark kind of thing. Possibly, there's debates on this. Some people put Matthew first, but a lot of people put Mark first. But what's interesting is Mark does seem to have a Roman flavor. We noticed that from some of the vocabulary, from some of the themes and other things, and Peter being in Rome along with Mark at this time. And what's interesting is the centurion. In chapter 15, verse 39, Mark picks up at the crucifixion of Jesus. At the crucifixion of Jesus, basically the disciples, Peter's going off saying, I don't know the man, denying that he knew him. Judas betrays Jesus and things. Who comes through in the book of Mark? Well, if you're writing to the Romans, who do you want to come through? So the centurion, in chapter 15, verse 39, it says, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus. Now here's Jesus dying on the cross. This centurion, that guy's a centurion. He's over 100 guys. He's probably crucified. How many people would you think he'd crucify? This guy has seen crucifixion after crucifixion. He crucified two guys on the side, one on each side of Jesus. So this guy's been around the block. He's seen crucifixions before. And Jesus then cries out and says, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died. Now, the centurion probably saw hundreds and hundreds of people die. So he knew this. But when he sees Jesus and he saw how he died, here's the conclusion of the centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. So here you have a Roman centurion who gets it. He understands. A Roman centurion understands. Do you see how that would go over? Well, you're writing to a Roman community. Who gets it? The disciples don't get it. They're out in the boat with Jesus. They still don't get it after they've eaten the food, the fish, and the bread. They still don't get it over and over and over again. The disciples are fearful, and they don't understand, and they don't have faith. And here's this Roman centurion. Here's Jesus. Doesn't hear all his elaborate teachings. Doesn't see his great miracles and stuff. He sees this Jesus die. And when he saw how he died, the guy said, this man is the Son of God. It's the Roman centurion that gets it in the book of Mark. And so that, again, shows you the kind of Roman flavor of the book. In other words, that the Roman centurion is the one who finally gets it, more so than the other people. So the end of the book is interesting, too, and we'll come back to this later when we look at it. But the fear and flight of the women at the end of the book of Mark, Mark ends really abruptly in chapter 16, verse 8. We're going to show that there's a textual variant, and if you've got an NIV or any modern translation, ESV, RSV, you'll notice that there's a break line right after chapter 16, verse 8. And it ends really abruptly, and that's why a lot of people think that some people think the last page just fell off of the book of Mark, but some people think that the book actually ended there, but it was such an abrupt ending that the women were fearful and terrified. But we've seen that theme of fear and terror and lack of faith thing coming up so many times in the book of Mark. It's just interesting. And you wonder if these themes are being tied together. And so I want to kind of... Actually, let me just tell you my theory now. And this is something I wonder about. I'm making this up. It's just how I think about it. So the end of the book ends, and we've seen the disciples fearful with the boat and the things, and Jesus rebuking them for the lack of fear and faith. And then at the end of the book, you get that Jesus rises from the dead. These women are terrified. They go to the tomb. The tomb's empty. What's going on here? And the women freak out, and basically the fear and end. And then the book ends, just bam, at verse 8. This longer ending kind of makes it smooth it out. The longer ending kind of smooths it out. But if you take, and their best manuscripts do not have the end of verse 8, the women are fearful and terrified. And I wonder whether Mark is making an apologetic for himself, that Mark on the first missionary journey, do you remember we said there was this big conflict between Mark and Paul? And Mark, basically John Mark, went with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. And when they got to Perga in Turkey, John Mark takes off. It was such a big deal that Paul said on the second missionary journey, I will not go with John Mark. Over my dead body, I'm going out with him again. And so Paul actually breaks his relationship with Barnabas. Now Barnabas, I mean, we had a kind of a band of brothers idea there. Barnabas and Paul had seen death together. Paul had been stoned to the point of death in some of these towns up in the middle of Turkey there in Asia Minor. And Barnabas had been with him through all this, and their relationship broke up over this John Mark thing. And I wonder whether John Mark, that one of the things that he faced was this fear and terror. And maybe that's too why he mentions the wild animals. Jesus out in the wilderness with the wild animals. But there was this kind of fearful aspect to him. And so he portrays that theme then through the book of the disciples being afraid, various people. And then he concludes with these women being afraid. And so I wonder if this is kind of a polemic or an apologetic for Mark for why he quit on the first missionary journey, that he himself was afraid, but that's not so atypical because the disciples themselves were afraid. The disciples, the 12, were afraid many times, and Jesus rebukes them for being afraid and for not having faith. And Mark himself then, first missionary journey, it's possible that he was terrified too, and that's why he comes back to Jerusalem and things. So that's just a theory, hypothesis that's way out here, possibly not. But I also wonder, if that's from Mark's perspective, the author reflecting his perspectives, his gestalts, and the way he looks at things. I wonder too whether the community to whom he's writing, the Romans, we're talking Nero's coming up, possible persecutions in Rome and things. And Mark is seeing this stuff and that realizing that many of the Roman Christians themselves were terrified at this point in their existence. And so they were fledgling, you know, they were under Judaism. They were the Nazarene sect under Judaism. And as they became to be distinguished away from Judaism to become Christians, a separate religion, not under Judaism, but their own separate religion, that some of these people were terrified. They were afraid. And so Mark reflects that in the community that, hey, you people in Rome, you're terrified. You know, you don't know what's going to happen. And this is possibly before Nero burned the city down and blamed it on the Christians and stuff. And the Christians were killed as a result of Nero's Neronic persecution. This is probably possibly very well likely before that. But the people are fearful and in Rome. And so Mark picks up these themes because of the audience to whom he's writing. So all I'm trying to do here is this, and actually just see what I'm doing. These are conjectures on my part, I think. But what I'm trying to do is show you how the author plays into this inspired text and how the audience plays into this inspired text And so both from the author and the audience to whom he's written, this notion of fear and trembling in following Jesus and not having enough faith, those are big themes for Mark and his community that he's writing to. And I think whenever you read literature, you've got to ask, and I know a lot of people in our culture now don't ask much about the author. And so the author is kind of dismissed, and we say, well, we don't know who the author is, and they give up too easily on that. I think there's rich insights can come from knowing the author. And the better you know the author, it's kind of like books today, the better you know the author, you can understand. There's all sorts of things going on in those books because of the author and who he is. And also the audience. The author and the audience, both of those are really critical. And I think with both of those, if you understand the author and the audience, it enriches your reading and how you're reading, your hermeneutic of how you understand what the text means. So, the centurion, again, going back there, but now I want to jump over to a very special passage here. And this is the Jesus healing this man who is crippled. And I want to raise the issue here, because Mark is an action book, and I want to raise the issue about the Jesus healing this cripple in Mark chapter 2. And what I want to do is then, basically, let me just narrate the story for you guys, and then we'll walk through the particular things as far as understanding the theological point of it. So Jesus is in the house. He's teaching. Outside, there's a crowd. Everybody's trying to get in. These guys come. He's born of four, so there's four of his guy's buddies come. This guy's crippled. Okay, we don't know why he's crippled or whatever. All we know is he's crippled. He's on this mat, and basically, the four guys bring him to Jesus, but they can't get in. You know, you got a crowd. There's no handicap accessible in those days and things. And so what the guys do is they're not to be easily dissuaded. And remember how he said they overcome obstacles? So the suppliant comes, and the suppliant overcomes the obstacle. What's the obstacle? He can't walk, and there's people all over. He can't get into Jesus. So he's going to overcome an obstacle. And that's a really great thing. I mean, just even for people today, you know, do you take no for an answer, or do you overcome obstacles? Do you go for it? Okay, somebody puts up an obstacle. Do you go over it, around it, under it? Do you make it happen, whether there's an obstacle or not? And so these people see the obstacle. They can't get this guy in there. He's crippled. So what they do is say, hey, we're not going to be dissuaded. We want to get our buddy to Jesus because we believe that Jesus can heal this guy. So they go up on the roof. When they go up on the roof, they dig through the roof. Now, these roofs are like mud, you know, mud houses and things like that, made of stone possibly, mud over the roof and stuff with possibly like branches over and then mudded on top kind of thing, not 25-year shingles. And so they dig through this, and you can imagine Jesus and see all this mud coming in and all this plaster and lath kind of falling down. And they drop this guy right down in front of Jesus. Jesus sees their faith. Now, everybody in there is, okay, what have you got? You got the disciples, you got the opponents, and you got this guy being dropped down. Okay, and Jesus looks at the guy, and everybody's expecting Jesus to say, and Jesus never does what everybody expects. Okay, Jesus is always kind of like the spontaneity, serendipitous Jesus who always does, you know, what the unexpected. So everybody's expecting Jesus to say, oh, I see your faith. Get up, rise up and walk. Take your mat and leave. That's what everybody's expecting, Jesus to heal this person. Jesus heals people. That's why they're coming to him, to be healed. But instead of saying, be healed, get up and walk, take your mat and get out of here. Instead of saying that, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. All of a sudden, that takes this whole healing to another dimension. Your sins are forgiven you. The opponents immediately react. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is the point. Jesus is God. He can forgive sins. So this is talk about authority. Mark using this, you know, Mark saying, Jesus is one who spoke with authority. Son, your sins are forgiven you. I want to back up and ask the question then, what is the relationship between sin and sickness? What I want to do is back up and just to have a discussion here of what is the relationship of sin and sickness. Now, this is not a whole, you could have a whole course on this kind of thing. But I just want to kind of bounce through Scripture and think just in a brief way of the connection of sin and sickness and things. And I want to ask questions like this, okay? Is there ever a connection between sin and sickness in the Bible? Is there ever a connection between sin and sickness in the Bible? Do you have examples that you can think of when there was a person who sinned in Scripture and sickness resulted, or sickness or death resulted as a result of their sin. Is there a connection between sin and sickness? Now, some people say, no, there's not a, and I'm not saying a necessary connection. I'm just saying, is there sometimes a connection between sin and sickness? Let me just give you a couple examples, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and 30. As soon as I say 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what comes to your mind? That's talking about the Lord's Supper, okay? The Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And at the Eucharist, it warns, at the Lord's Supper, it warns people not to eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, there's a huge discussion that needs to be had on that. If you're really interested in some excellent discussion, check out Dave Matthewson's teaching on the book of 1 Corinthians. Absolutely right on target and absolutely brilliant. Paul says, okay, some of you have eaten the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then he says, quote, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Many of you have fallen asleep. What's fallen asleep? Well, fallen asleep is a euphemism. You means good. Fame means speak well. Euphemism. It's falling asleep is a euphemism for what? Being dead. In other words, some of you have died because you've eaten the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Was there a connection between sin and their sickness? Paul says, that is why, because you've eaten in an unworthy manner, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have fallen asleep. Okay? A connection between their sin and sickness. Now let me just kind of do a rapid fire now at this point in some of these things. Let me just see if the next point here, let me just say that. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira in the Acts chapter 5. Notice both these examples are in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira comes in. Everybody is sharing and having all things in common, kind of the early church. People selling their goods and giving to the poor and that kind of thing. Ananias and Sapphira apparently sell their place and turn the money over to the apostles. And it's, hey, Ananias, it's all this stuff. You've given us all your money. Ananias says, yeah, that's it, man. I gave you the whole wad. And all of a sudden, boom, he's lying to God. And boom, Ananias drops dead. His wife, this is in Acts chapter 5, his wife comes in and they basically say, Sapphira, hey, you get all this money, you sold your place and you give all the money to the church and stuff. Now, by the way, she didn't have to give any of it. Neither did Ananias. But when they come in saying they've done that, now they're lying. They didn't have to do it, okay? So they say, did you? And she says, yeah. And then the disciple or whatever says to her, the feet that the guys carried out your husband are going to carry you out. Boom, Sapphira's down. She's dead too. Okay, connection between sin and sickness. They lied. Ananias lied. He's dead. Sapphira lies. She's dead. Okay? Some of you remember from the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, okay, maybe not our most famous book, but the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu go into the tabernacle and they offer an unauthorized fire from the Lord. What happens? Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Boom, they're dead, smitten down by fire from God. So was there a connection? Yes, they violated the holiness of God and defiled what God said should not be. Boom, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, are dead. Miriam in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam basically is getting on Moses' case. Now you have to remember Miriam is Moses' older sister. Moses is Miriam's baby brother. She was probably, 15, 16 years older than Moses. And so she's the older sister who, when Moses was in a basket floating down the Nile River, she's the one who took care of him. So she's upset that Moses is getting all this thing and he's married this Cushite woman. And so she objects to that, Numbers chapter 12. And basically God comes down and says, wait a minute, Miriam, hey, do you know who you're talking to? Miriam and Aaron, by the way. And Aaron and Miriam going at Moses. And basically Moses is saying, man, he's feeling like the most beat down person on the face of the earth. Now, even his brother and sister are on his back. Okay, he's got all these Jewish folk on his back all the time, and he has trouble with that in the preceding chapter. And now his own brother and sister on him, Moses, just feeling totally beat down, afflicted more than anybody else in the face of the earth. He's just feeling down. God comes down and says, Miriam, hey, when I talk to Moses, I speak to you and other prophets. I speak to you dreams and visions. But when I speak to Moses, I speak to Moses face to face. How is it that you said a word against Moses? Moses is my man, Miriam. And when the cloud left, guess what? Miriam is leprous, white as snow. Okay? And I think there's a play on the word Moses' black wife, possibly a Cushite woman. Miriam has turned white. Miriam, you like white? I'll make you white, totally white. Leprosy white. And so she gets these flakes all over. She turns totally white. Okay? Why? Because she spoke against Moses, the man of God, the servant of the Lord. And so what you've got is there, she sinned, there's a judgment. And then, you know, she's healed after a bit and things. So that's Miriam, Gehazi. Some of you remember Elisha and Gehazi. Naaman comes from Syria. He's got leprosy. Elisha says, go down and wash in the Jordan River. The guy says, hey, Jordan River is a, you know, that's a dirty creek. I'm not going to go down there. We've got good rivers up in Syria. Why would I go down to the Jordan River? Well, he goes down, dips seven times, comes up, and psh, he's healed. And now Gehazi, he comes back then, and Elisha won't take any money off this Syrian guy, won't take a penny off him. And so Gehazi, Elisha's servant, says, man, you know, that guy's a Syrian. We should have hit him up for some money. So Gehazi goes running after Naaman after he's gone. And he says, hey, we've had some visitors at our house, man, and stuff. We need some garments. We need some money and stuff. And so Naaman gives him without ever thinking twice. I mean, he's happy to do it. He's healed of his leprosy. He gives Gehazi the wealth, the plunder, and basically Gehazi comes back, going to hide it from Elisha. Elisha says, man, he's the man of God. He says, I saw you go. And he says, the leprosy that was on Naaman is now on you. And so Gehazi, now thinking he's gotten this plunder from the Syrian, ends up getting the leprosy that was on Naaman. So again, sin and sickness, connection. Gehazi, greedy, went after it, he shouldn't have, and now he has leprosy. John the Baptist's dad, just another one in the New Testament that's rather humorous, we're going to see in the book of Luke. John the Baptist's dad has trouble believing, you know, his wife Elizabeth's going to have a child when they're old. So he has trouble believing, and the angel says, oh, really, you have trouble believing this? Watch this. You're not going to be able to talk until the kid's born. And so basically, Zechariah basically goes, mute. He can't speak until the child's born and stuff. So again, sin and sickness there. Herod, this is another one, interesting one. Acts chapter 12, verse 22. Acts 12, 22. Herod gets up, and it says that basically, I think this was down at Caesarea on the coastline there, so the sun comes in and beats, and he stands up, and he's got this, you know, metallic kind of thing, and maybe he's doing a little Michael Jackson or something, and he's up there, and all of a sudden he starts shining out, and all the people look at him shining, and the sun's hitting him, he's got all this metal stuff on him, and he looks like, and they say, oh, he must be a god, he must be a god. And Herod's there, you know, he doesn't say anything, he must be a god. And it says, because of his arrogance, basically, and stuff, God smote him with worms, and he died, okay? Not a good way to go. So basically, his sin of his arrogance, then, God takes him down in Acts chapter 12. Now, James says, this is more theoretical, but James says, call the elders, basically, and they'll pray over somebody in the sickness from sin. James chapter 5, verse 24, okay? And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, by his stripes we are healed. Going back to that Isaiah 53, 5 passage there. All I'm trying to say is, in the scripture, is there a connection between sin and sickness? Okay? Now, you should be bristling a little bit, and that's okay. That's exactly what I was hoping. There's four levels. There's four levels at which sin hits, okay? And let me see if I need to go down here. The question of Jesus' authority, growing opposition, healing, yes, forgiving sin. The opponents are going to react to Jesus here and doing that. The context of the story, we went over this, and why did Jesus switch from healing to forgiveness? Okay, let's hold that back a little bit. And actually, let me just punch down a little bit here and see. So I want to just kind of go down a little bit. Why did Jesus switch from healing to forgiveness? Okay. How is it true that forgiving sins is easier than healing? And then down to this question that we're working on now, sin and sickness, is there a connection between the two? And the answer to that is going to be yes, and the answer is going to be no. But I want to look at four different aspects of sin and how this plays into the connection between sin and sickness. Okay, so there's four different aspects. First of all, you've got Adam's sin. We are all sinners, Romans chapter 5 kind of thing. We're all sinners in Adam. Adam sinned, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We as descendants of Adam and Eve are sinners, okay? And so basically, generically, we live in a world that's a sinful world. It's messed up. People get sick. People get sick. As a result of Adam's sin, the whole cosmos here is changed. And so people get sick as a result. Adam's sin makes it so people get sick and things. But there's also a community aspect of this sin and sickness connection. Does anybody remember when we're dealing with, remember the Philistines captured the ark? And this is in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5, and I think it's also in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 and following. The judgment on nations. So the ark of God is captured, and the Philistines capture the ark of God. They send it around from city to city. Wherever the ark goes, people get sick. A lot of people think it was bubonic plague. It's associated with rats, sickness, people dying. Okay, and so basically, wherever the ark went, people got sick and died. Okay, so there was a judgment on the Philistine nation. That's what I'm trying to suggest here. That it wasn't just individuals, it was the whole nation suffered under that. Another one that just comes to mind, and I haven't got it listed here, as far as the national history. Did you remember when we were back in 2 Samuel 24, I believe it is, that David numbered the people? And when David numbered the people, the whole nation was judged. The whole nation was judged. And David was given the three options there, what he was going to do, and 3 years and things, three months or something, and then three days of plague and famine, And Jesus said, and David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of God than man. So he takes the plague and stuff, and so then the plague goes down on the nation of Israel. So the nation is judged. And by the way, there's 100 examples of that. I just, you know, I think of the book of Numbers when they're out there complaining there's nothing to eat and stuff, and the whole nation is judged by the fiery serpents that go out. So God judges not just individuals. Okay, Adam's sin, it doesn't make any difference who you are. We live in a fallen world. Adam's sin affects everything. Nations themselves are judged. Babylon will be judged. Assyria, Jonah goes to Nineveh and tells Nineveh to repent. And they repent and God spares them. Okay, so whole nations are judged by God. So Adam's sin covers everybody and the cosmos. Nations themselves are judged. I think sometimes when we think about sin and sickness, we only think about individuals. And what I'm suggesting here is no, the whole cosmos has been affected. And also, the nations individually are judged on the basis of how they conform and not conform and how they violate sinfully things. Sinful nations go down. Sodom and Gomorrah, consumed. Okay, so that kind of thing. Connection between sin and sickness in a community, not just one individual. Then individuals, we notice people like Ananias and Sapphira, individuals, Nadab and Abihu, Miriam, specific individuals that were judged with sickness, was part of the judgment, the punishment that God put on them individually. And then one last aspect of sin, not just Adam, sin of all, you know, the cosmos, not just nations being judged for their virtue or lack of virtue, and not just individuals like Miriam and Nadab and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira, not just individuals, but now Jesus. Jesus, in Jesus, you've got the sin and sickness connection, only now it's vicarious. And what I mean by vicarious is Jesus suffers sin and sickness. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. By his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes, Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. So Jesus then suffers at all points like we are, yet without sin. So Jesus takes our sicknesses upon him. Jesus heals the sick. And by his stripes we are healed. Beautiful statements there. So Jesus has this sin and sickness connection. There's still a sin and sickness connection there, only Jesus vicariously, he is not sinful himself, but he takes our sin and he takes our sicknesses. That kind of thing, a vicarious substitutionary kind of thing. So there is a connection between sin and sickness. Now I think, let me come back kind of the other way, and I think this is really important. I think you've got to be really, really careful with this, okay? Once upon a time, I had a friend named Randy. Randy was big guy, so I don't know, 6'4", something like that, 6'4", thin. But he was probably about 35, 38 at the time. We went to Israel together, and he was a good friend. Really have really, really, really fond memories of both he and his wife. As we got to know him well or better, he indicated that he had a terminal disease in his liver. Now, what's the problem with the liver? You realize you only get one liver, and you know you get you got kidneys. Somebody can donate kidneys. You can swap things around, that kind of thing. Not with the liver. The liver goes, you're dead. Okay, and so Randy's got a liver disease. Apparently, there were like four other people in the country, or four for every like 100 million people. This disease is so rare that even a place like Mayo Clinic in Minnesota. They said, you know, we know what this disease is. We know it's fatal, so we know you're dead. But it's just we don't know how to cure the disease because there's only, you know, there's like, you know, four or eight people in the country that have this disease. It's so rare that we aren't studying it that much. We know when it comes up what it does and stuff, but we don't know how to solve it. And so basically Randy's told he's got, this stuff going down. It was really tough on both he and his family. He's got a young daughter. I think she was, 16 at the time. I don't know exactly, but she was a teenage girl. You can imagine seeing your father, this big, strong, strapping guy, being told that he's got this terminal disease, and you know that it's eating away at his insides, and you know that your dad, who you look up to and honor, is going to die. And he's taking all these high-powered medicines that do all sorts of crazy things with his head. And so he acts crazy sometimes. I mean, he's a great guy. He's crazy half time anyways, but and in a good sense, the sense that I like in terms of playfulness and stuff, that he was a very creative and fun individual to be around, just absolute joy. But then these medicines start doing stuff to him and things. And so when Randy and I were over in Israel, we went to, and I remember we went to the Pool of Bethesda, just inside Lion's Gate. You go 50, 60 yards in and take a right, there's the Pools of Bethesda. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 5, it talks about the waters, and then there was a guy who was crippled there, and basically Jesus comes up to the guy, and the guy says, Jesus, you know, hey, you know, you're crippled and stuff. Jesus, the guy says, what are you doing here? Basically the guy says, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. When the waters move and the healing power of the waters come, the first one in gets healed, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. And Jesus said, that's okay, man, get up, you're good. And Jesus heals this guy in the Pools of Bethesda. They've actually found the Pools of Bethesda in Jerusalem now. They've actually found it. St. Anne's Church, and St. Anne, I think, believe was the mother of Mary. Anyway, so we go in there in the St. Anne's Church and stuff, and Randy and I prayed, for his healing, that God would heal him. He was only supposed to live for a few years after that, and it was really kind of interesting. I'm at Gordon College now. I'm a million miles away from where I used to teach at Grace College and Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. And it was interesting. In 2005, I looked up. This is like probably 10 years, 8 years after we were in Israel together. Randy was still alive. I just saw. I haven't kept up with him, and I'm a Facebook person and stuff. But I know in 2005, and then I think it was 2008 that Randy was still alive. And I just praise God for that. I view that as a miracle. So, but the point I want to get to is that Randy had some friends, and they were going to a church, and somebody came up and knew that Randy has this terminal disease, and somebody came up to Randy and his wife and asked them, do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? Is this, in other words, is your sickness a result of sin? Now notice how we've been stressing this several times. Is there sin in your life? Is there unconfessed sin in your life? And so they basically said, Randy, are you a sinner? Is that why God's putting this on you? And all I remember is that I think really hurt him and his wife, that somebody would come up and say, is it unconfessed sin? Is this, and, you know, is that those people are trying to make the connection between sin and sickness, saying the reason why Randy's got this sickness is because he's a sinner. You have no basis to say that. That is really ugly and really, I think, really out of line in things, especially when you don't know these people. And I personally look up to Randy, not just because he's 6'4", but I look up to him in terms of his character and who he was. Great guy. I wish I could, you know, be like him in many ways, many attributes that I wish for myself. So all I'm saying is be careful about making this. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought you just established this connection between sin and sickness. And I think this raises several questions. Let me just go down to some more things here. So I want to discuss the purposes of sickness. And it seems to me that you've got to be really careful about not being too simplistic about this. Let me just back off and tell another story. This comes again from Northern Indiana. Northern Indiana, there was a place called the Glory Barn, and there was a guy named Hobart Freeman, who actually I came to Grace expecting, I was hoping to study under this fellow. He was an Old Testament scholar. Actually, he's written a book on the prophets, published by Moody Press, one of the best books on the prophets to this day. I mean, we're talking 30 years later. This book is excellent by Hobart Freeman. He kind of got off and kind of went off and did his own thing and started this thing, the Glory Barn. And this is back when the charismatic movement was going strong and stuff. They believed in healing, kind of these miraculous healings. And, you know, I don't know whether they're doing the slain and the spirit thing or not, but these miraculous healings. And so what happened is they didn't believe in doctors. And when they didn't believe in doctors then, this kind of stuff came up. You didn't believe in doctors, and so they would pray, get the elders together and pray over people, and people would be healed. And so they were really into the healings things and weren't into the doctor thing because they said, Jesus heals all, you know, by his stripes we are healed kind of thing. And you want to take that literally. And so what happened is then, actually in the church, this Glory Barn thing, I think there were people who died in the church, babies who died that could have been saved, but they'd gone to the hospital but didn't. Hobart Freeman himself, apparently, I'm told this story, I don't know this firsthand, but I was told that he got, basically, he got a scratch on his leg and it got infected. Now, what happens when something gets infected today? Well, you know, you get an infection, you go take some antibiotics, no problem. Antibiotics kills the infection, you got 2 or 3 days. You know, you got, you know, 14 days or whatever it is, you got to take it and stuff, but after about a couple, 3 days, you pretty much can get rid of the infection. What's the problem if you don't take antibiotics and you say, well, I'm just going to pray to God that he heal my leg, and you don't, it gets infected, then all of a sudden what happens? It ends up getting gangrene. Now, when you've got gangrene, question, are we up a couple notches now? You get gangrene, the gangrene starts going up your leg, now all of a sudden, now you're going to lose the leg and stuff. You still don't go to a doctor, even with gangrene. Question, will it kill you? And the answer is yes, it did. It did. And so here was this leader of this Glory Barn. He dies himself. He's consistent. You know, he's, you know, praying for healing and dies because he won't go to a doctor. Okay? So I have problems with that. That's, I think, a wrong approach. You know, you're trying to say sin and sickness, and therefore it's one-to-one kind of thing. And what I'm wanting to suggest is to take a step back and say, you got to look at theological schools. There are some that argue, basically, God jumps to my tune, and therefore I demand God heal this person, so I'm going to pray for this person, and the person, then God heals them. And it's kind of almost like magic, okay? It's almost like magic. I pray, God heals. And it's, so it's like I got this lever. It's a vending machine. It's a vending machine. I pull the lever, and the candy drops out. And so God is the divine vending machine. This person's sick. I pray. God heals people. I pull the vending machine. Boom, the person gets healed. And you see what that does is it makes it almost like magic, like God is a divine vending machine. Life is not that simple. It is sin and sickness are not always connected directly. And to make God into a vending machine, to demand from God, you're testing God. It's like Jesus jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. You got to bear me up, God, because you said in the Psalms that you would bear him up. Well, that was the temptation of Satan. Okay? So I'm saying is you can't do this kind of stuff. You can't do this kind of stuff. And so on the one hand, you've got those people believe in healing, and they're like, God heals everybody, and no magic. We're going to demand from God that he heals this kind of stuff. You can't do that kind of thing. On the one hand. On the other hand, you have what are called cessationists. Now, what are cessationists? Cessationists say that God did all these miracles back when the book of Acts was starting up, and now God doesn't act like that anymore. So there's an ending now of God's miracles. So that's why they call cessationists. God has ceased to do these miracles. And I've got to admit, I like what Dr. Robert Vinoy taught back years ago when I was in seminary and things, that basically it's interesting to trace the miracles of Scripture. When did the miracles of Scripture happen? Whenever Revelation is going forward, the great redemptive process of God is making steps forward. So God is going to take a redemptive step forward in a big way. So, for example, they're in Egypt. They're wanting, God is going to take them out into the desert. God is going to set the slaves free and take them to the promised land. And so in order to get them out of the slavery that they'd been in for 400 years in Egypt and again bring them out, you have all these miracles, the 10 plagues where Moses goes up and turns the water to blood, where the locusts come, where the sun is darkened, and where the firstborn of Pharaoh and his people are all killed while the firstborn of Israel is spared in the Passover, the Pesach. And so what you have is Moses is going to lead them out. There's a great step forward in the redemptive process. And so there's all these miracles that happen with Moses. And then what happens? Then you get into the time of Elisha and Elijah, and there's great evil in Israel, and God is working with Israel and trying to bring them back. And so you've got great miracles with Elijah and Elisha, these men of God, these prophets and things. And then what happens in the time of Jesus? Jesus, another huge step forward in the redemptive plan. And what happens with Jesus? Jesus comes, and what does Jesus do? Jesus walks on water. Jesus multiplies loaves of bread and fish. Jesus heals people, raises a girl from the dead, raises Lazarus from the dead, okay? And then himself rises from the dead. Great step forward in terms of the church, and now all of a sudden breaking the bonds and the Abrahamic covenant going out. And God saying to Abraham, you get the land, the seed, and the blessing, and now you're going to be a blessing to all nations. And all of a sudden, the New Testament, you see that Abraham's descendants, blessings to all nations through Jesus Christ, the son of David, and all going out like that. And so all of a sudden you get all these miracles in the book of Acts. And so you get, you know, people, a lame man healed, and you get Peter and Paul doing these miracles in the early book, in the book of Acts. Redemption is going forward. And so as redemption takes a great step forward, there's all these miracles that are attendant. What about the book of Revelation? At the end times, in the end times, you see, and even from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, you get these great statements of what's going to happen in the end times, how the sun and moon are going to be darkened and all these miracles are going to happen. And actually some miracles are going to happen be of Satan. And he says even the elect might be deceived by these miracles that are going to happen. So as we approach the end times, you would expect the miraculous to come up again because God's redemptive plan is moving forward. And so I'm not a cessationist in terms of saying, you know, God can't heal today and things like that. I think that's a little too extreme. But I do say that you got to be real careful about overemphasizing the healing or underemphasizing the healing. Jesus said, this is from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a doctor, but those that are sick. Those that are sick, Jesus said, need a doctor. Jesus said, those that are whole need not a doctor, but those who are sick, they need a doctor. So you got to be careful about saying we don't need doctors. Jesus is going to heal everybody, because that's not true, and you got to be real. That's presumptuous. I guess that's what I want to say. But that's a very presumptuous way of thinking about it. Now, so I think you got to be careful. Okay, on the one hand, God does heal. On the other hand, you can't say God, you know, jumps to my tune, kind of thing. Now, I want to go through different reasons, and I think this is important in terms of the. Let me back up just one other thing here with the Son of Man. It's very interesting that this term Son of Man, and the reference to it, is used in this passage that with this guy with the cripple, and Jesus is going to heal him, and the Son of Man basically has power on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And I think what is happening here is that, as Witherington notes then, this is not a reflection of the early church. This is not a reflection of the early church written back in to refer to Jesus, to an original saying of Jesus. France notes that the reference to the Son of Man rather than the Messiah. Why does Jesus say Son of Man rather than the Messiah? He's going to heal these people. It's possible he doesn't want the nationalistic kind of Messiah thing. Then he's got all these political things coming on him. He's supposed to be the son of David. He's got to do all this political stuff that the Jews were expecting against Rome, to throw off, that the Messiah would throw off the Roman yoke. And so Jesus uses possibly this term, Son of Man, and uses it in healing contexts. and things. But let's get down now to the purposes of sickness. And I just want to broaden kind of our thinking here a little bit. Does God ever use sickness as a punishment? And the answer is yes. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They're smitten dead. Okay, Herod, his arrogance, I'm a god kind of thing, he's smitten dead. Nadab and Abihu. So, yes, there is a connection between sickness and punishment as a result of sin. Okay, is it possible that the sin is for not punishment so much as repentance, to lead a person to repentance? And so just think about an example of that, where a person, because of the sickness, was pushed to repentance. Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, would be an example of that. Miriam gets leprosy. The point is, God's trying to teach her, you need to respect my man Moses, the servant, my servant Moses. Okay. So what I'm saying is, and what I'm going to try to say several ways here, is that there are many reasons, there are many connections between sin and sickness. And you've got to be very careful. God may be doing something else. The sickness may be a punishment. It may be a punishment. But it also may be not a punishment so much as a leading one to repentance, a goad to get a person to move to repentance. So punishment and repentance, two things that sickness may be caused, you know, as a punishment, yes, possibly, and yes, as repentance. But then there's some other ones here that are actually much more positive. What about Job? Suppose you're in Job, and Job is your good friend, and you come in the book of Job, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and Job is chosen, and Satan comes up to God and says, hey, Job, yeah, you take everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, Job's my man. Job is Tom. Job is this complete, this of anybody on the earth, Job is like the best. And Satan says, yeah, he's just best because you give him all these good things. You take away the good things, and you take away the things that you blessed him with, and Job will curse you to your face. So Satan pulls away all the good things. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. Actually, his children are killed and stuff. And then Satan comes back in front of God. Job still isn't cursing God. And Satan says, yes, but you strike his body. You know, he's willing to let all the wealth go. He's willing to let his children go. But you haven't struck the man himself. You take and strike him personally through sickness. And he says, he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay, go. You can strike his body, but you don't kill him. Don't kill him. That's the limit. But you can strike his body. And you've got Job then, it was in chapter 3 or whatever. He's sitting in an ash heap, scraping himself. An ash heap, scraping himself because of the pain. And so his body is struck. Now you say, why did Job do it? Was Job sick? Did Job get these diseases on his body because he was so sinful? No, Job got those sicknesses because he was so good. God tells us that Job is the best in the world. And so you've got to be careful. Is the sickness of Job a test of Job that's going to show that Job is gold? And so the sicknesses actually show, the sickness manifests his character. The sickness manifests his character, and it lets that light shine. When I look at somebody like Randy, I say the same thing. Randy's got this death sickness that he's going to die from. And so he knows he's going to die shortly. He's worried about his kids. He's worried about his wife that he loves and stuff. And so Randy he's worried about that kind of stuff. But what happens? The sickness allows his character to come out. And so when you see this person who's got a deathly sickness, who's facing death, when a person faces death, their character comes out. And you can see there's no hiding of things at that point. Their character comes out. And so with Randy, you see him shine because he's got a sickness and he knows he's going to die. And so rather, it's incredible. Job is sick, and he is the wisdom of Job. And his character comes out. The virtues of Job come out. And so all I'm trying to say is Job is sick, not as a punishment, not to get Job to repent, but the sickness declares his character, allows his character to shine more fully. Another aspect, humility. Humility. That's okay. I skipped obedience, but humility here. Okay? Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, and this is from 2 Corinthians, okay? 2 Corinthians, I forget what, 6, 7, and 8, somewhere around in there, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, that Paul's got this thorn in the flesh. And he says, why does Paul have this thorn in the flesh? Everybody tries to figure it out. A lot of people, including myself, think that it was his eyes or something like that. Again, you get stoned to the point of death, you're going to get busted up. And when you get busted up, you're never right after that kind of thing. And so Paul has got this thorn in the flesh, and he said he was given the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He was given the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. So sometimes, how should I say, God gives somebody a malady in order to, for a certain aspect of their character to develop. And so and have you known people who have suffered with diseases? I think of some friends that I've got here, even at Gordon College, where the wife has got all sorts of things going wrong. And what's happened is it allows for aspects of her character to come out. Humility, wonderful compassion, and things like that. The glory of God. Okay, here's another one. The glory of God. Is it possible the sickness is not as a judgment, not as a punishment, not to bring them to repentance, but the sickness is a result to declare the glory of God? And this one comes from actually John. Sorry for jumping over John chapter 9. But there's and the guy in John chapter 9, he's blind from birth. So the question comes up, who sinned this man or his parents? In other words, if he's born blind, then how could he sin? In other words, what's the connection between sin and sickness? And they want to make this one-to-one connection, this necessary connection between sin and sickness. So who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. In other words, this guy's blindness has nothing to do with particular sins. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, Jesus is not saying this guy is sinless or saying his parents sinless, but he's saying his blindness has nothing to do with the sin of his parents or himself. And Jesus puts mud pies on his eyes. The guy goes down and wash, and boom, he comes back. He can see. Jesus gives him his sight. Jesus said, this man was born blind to declare the glory of God, to show the glory of God. Jesus is going to heal him and declare his glory, the glory of God. So the sickness comes as a result of the glory of God is the bigger picture there. So what I'm saying is there's very positive things that come out of sickness. One of the biggest ones that comes out of sickness, and I'm just referring here now to, down to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Let me see if I can find this quickly here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. In terms of this sickness and some of this, these pages turned here. Okay, 4 verse 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. Okay? And the point here, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself has become weak. He himself has, by his stripes, we are healed. He has known stripes. He has known death. He's overcome death. And therefore, he can understand us. Because he's suffered. His suffering, and this is the point that I want to make, a person that has known suffering can have compassion on another person. A person that has known suffering deeply can deeply touch another person because of compassion. They feel compassion for another person. Compassion is a really, really important aspect between human beings. And how does a person develop a feeling of compassion? Because they themselves have felt the sicknesses. They themselves have felt a cancer patient that's been through, or a person that's been through a heart attack. Person's had a heart attack, had a heart operation and stuff. They can have compassion, very deep compassion on another person. Those people that have suffered, say, in the Holocaust, we used to have just around the corner, Sonia White, she used to come into Gordon College and describe her Holocaust experience. She's a survivor of the Holocaust and describe the horrors of that. This woman is very compassionate on other people because she realizes the suffering. And so those that have suffered, a lot of times will have this tremendous ability to have compassion on others. So it's possible God uses suffering to basically help a person in their compassion, their loving of other people in this compassionate way. So All I'm trying to say, go back to the question, is sin connected with sickness? No. Sometimes it may be the glory of God. Sometimes it may be the featuring of a humility or some other aspect, a thorn in the flesh that keeps them humble. Other aspects of sin and sickness may be that they're going to have compassion, that this person gets sick at a point in their life because God knows 20 years down the way they're going to come across a person that's going to have a terrible sickness, and this person is going to be able to minister to that person in a wonderful way. And so there's compassion. Now, there is an aspect of there could be an element of judgment. There could be an element of pushing toward repentance. All I'm saying is you don't know. We don't know. When a person gets sick, person gets the flu, the person gets pneumonia. Why do they get sick? You don't know that, okay? We're not God. We don't know. And so all I'm saying is when you get in these kind of positions, God uses, and this is one of my most hated verses in the Bible, actually, is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. A lot of people don't like the book of Ecclesiastes anyways. I think it's one of the best books in the Bible. But anyways, Ecclesiastes, it basically says, through suffering comes knowledge, okay? And we know this from many, many people have said this in the ancient world too, and that suffering brings knowledge. And it seems to be, so therefore, I don't want to write suffering off as just saying, well, the suffering's connected with sin. No, sometimes there's all sorts of other purposes besides just this judgment on sin using sickness and things. So to go back then, be aware of the multiplicity of reasons that God can be using sickness in a person's life, and just use this as a way to say, okay, I need to think about life more deeply, and I need to think about Christ more deeply, and I need to think about my own character more deeply when sickness hits and you face those types of things. So sickness exposes one's core. Now, healing today, we said Jesus acknowledged the need for doctors, okay? Mark chapter 2, verse 17. They that are whole need not a doctor, but those that are sick. Those that are sick need a doctor, Jesus explicitly says. Paul acknowledges the need for medicine. This one comes up pretty interesting. I think he tells Timothy. Timothy is like Paul's son, okay? Not really a spiritual son, not physically. But Timothy hangs out. It's kind of like mentored by Paul. And Paul tells Timothy, stop drinking water, Timothy. You drink the water, you get sick. And in the ancient world, and any of you guys have traveled over in the Middle East and things, you know, in a lot of places, you don't drink the water because you're going to get real sick, okay? And so what happens is Paul says, hey, stop drinking water. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. In other words, the wine kills bacteria and stuff like that, so you know, you get less likely to get sick from the wine. So stop drinking the water. And so in other words, there's certain medical things. You wash your hands. The Old Testament has the Jews washing all the time to clean up. It's just a smart thing to do, get rid of the germs and that kind of thing. And so basically you got to play things smart. Paul acknowledges the need for medicine. In this case, it was wine for Timothy's stomach and things. Not all sickness is from sin. Not all sickness is from sin. And we said no, but Jesus said explicitly the man was not born blind. It wasn't his fault or his parents' fault. The man was born blind for the glory of God. Another great passage that I like, and I develop another context, is Luke chapter 13, verses 4 and following. There's this tower that falls down and kills, I think it's 13 people. This tower falls down and kills these people. And Jesus says, hey, are those people worse sinners than anybody else? The tower fell on them and killed them. Are they worse sinners than anybody else? Jesus said, no. Had nothing to do with their sin that fell down. And so we don't know why God does certain things. And when you start saying, God did this for this reason, do you think you're God that you know his reason? I can't even read my wife's mind to know what she's thinking. How do you think I'm going to read God's mind and tell what he's thinking when you've got an infinite, omniscient God who knows all things? And I'm going to tell why God did something? Unless he tells me why he did something, I'm only guessing. And what I'm saying is I can't even guess the reason why my wife does what she does. How am I going to know why God does what he does? So you've got to be very careful about this. Jesus said those guys were not worse sinners. Jesus tells us explicitly they were not worse sinners. The tower fell on them, and they were not worse sinners and stuff. So you can't make that connection. Paul himself was sick. We said, there it is, chapter 12, actually. It was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, a thorn in the flesh. Paul talks about his own thorn in the flesh that God gave him. Apparently to keep him humble and other things. And, he, you know, this wasn't a good thing, the thorn in the flesh. Job, we said sickness is a means of attaining knowledge with Job, and then also the shining forth of one's character. We mentioned that earlier already. See, Jesus healing folk, let me relate this healing of Jesus to the kingdom. One of the beautiful things about Jesus is, I think with Jesus, you get the intrusion of the kingdom of God onto earth. And so Jesus walks up to this guy who cannot walk. He's crippled. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Okay? Let me back up on that, because I skipped over. Why did Jesus say, is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven you or get up and walk? And Jesus says, get up and walk. If I tell you to get up and walk and you walk, then you know that his sins are forgiven. And apparently in this case, there was some sort of connection between sin and sickness. So Jesus tells the guy to get up and walk. Now, whether that Jesus was just relieving this guy's own conception, this guy thought it was, and maybe the guy thought that he had committed a sin, that's why he was crippled, and Jesus needs to tell the guy, to reaffirm in the guy, hey, your sins are forgiven you, so the guy knows forgiveness himself, within himself. But Jesus, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? It's kind of like I had this friend Mike who was, I used to teach in a maximum security prison in Indiana, and Mike was a big guy, about 6'5", about 250-60 pounds. He held the record in the prison where these guys lift weights like 8 hours a day. He held the record in the prison for bench press. I think it was, 440 pounds or, 480, I forget what it was. But Mike is a big guy, 480 pounds bench pressing, big deal. Sin and sickness, are they connected? And all I'm saying is no. If Mike can bench press 480 pounds, how is he going to react when he does 150 pounds? If he can press the greater, is the littler nothing? Okay? If he can pick up, say, and push 480 pounds, can he push 100 pounds? Probably with one hand. Okay? So what I'm saying is, if you can do the greater, then of course you can do this. This is called an argument a fortiori. If you can do the stronger, then certainly you can do the lesser. If you can do the stronger, certainly you can do the lesser. Now, going back to this argument with this, Jesus said, if I tell him to get up and walk, then you'll know that his sins are forgiven you. Which is harder to do, get up and walk or forgive sins? Jesus is saying, get up and walk is harder to do. If I do that, then you know the sins are forgiven. Now, maybe just external, internal things. He's saying you can see this guy get up and walk. You can't see his forgiveness of sins. But it may be saying it's harder. Let me just put this spin on it type of thing. He may be saying that to deal with the consequences of sin sometimes is harder to deal with than the forgiveness of the sin itself. Let me just say that again. To deal with the consequences of sin sometimes is harder than to deal with the sin itself. In other words, a person can be forgiven of their sins, but the consequences still follow. So, for example, let's just say, Granny's, we've had this happen in Boston here. Granny's in her car. She's 85 years old. She's having trouble with driving her car. She's 85 years old. There's a kid who's in a wall, standing in front of a wall. Granny comes up to the wall and goes to put her foot on the brake to stop the car so she doesn't crush the kid against the wall. But instead of pushing foot on the brake, she hits the gas pedal instead because her foot is kind of spastic or whatever. And so she pushes the gas pedal instead of the brake and she, bam, crushes the kid and kills the kid against the wall. Now, question, can you forgive Granny for killing this kid? Okay, did she do it intentionally? Was there malice and a forethought? No, she's 85 years old. She probably shouldn't be driving a car and things. And so, yeah, you've got some issues there going on. But it's possible to forgive Granny, okay? Question, can you reverse the consequences? The kid is dead. Can you reverse the consequences? No, the consequences of sin are often harder to deal with than the sin itself. She can be forgiven, but the kid's still dead. She can be forgiven, but the kid's still dead. So what I'm saying is that a person can do some sinful behavior. They can get, forgiveness, but oftentimes the consequences of what they did can't be reversed. And the consequences stand. And so Jesus said, I can handle the consequences as well as the forgiveness of sin. I can handle the consequences. Get up and walk. I can reverse the consequences of sin, not just the forgiveness of the sin itself. So Jesus is saying, I can do the greater, therefore I can do the lesser. So with Jesus then, you've got this kingdom concept where Jesus is breaking in, okay? And Jesus walks up to people and he heals people. A blind man who can't see all his life and Jesus, boom, heals his eyes. A guy who's got a crippled hand and he can't function very well in that society, he's got a crippled hand. Jesus says, hey, you're healed, okay? A guy whose father, a servant, or in the case of the centurion, his servant, is having a rough time and is diseased or whatever and with demons and stuff. And Jesus, boom, speaks the word and heals him. Just the Jesus' compassion. Peter's mother-in-law, it says Jesus touched her and the fever left her. And so you get the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus manifests. By the way, this also occurs. Remember Jesus went up to that fig tree and cursed the fig tree and said, fig tree, you didn't produce figs. Cursed are you. And the tree withered from the roots up. In other words, Jesus comes and you have the inbreaking of the kingdom. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus gives you an already. You get to see Jesus, the already-ness of the kingdom. The kingdom is already here. Jesus is here. And you get the intrusion of Jesus, the kingdom coming in. And yet there's a not yet. There's a not yet side of it. Not everyone. We don't live in a perfect state. Not everything is perfect. Not all people. Not all people are healed. Not all people are healed. All of us are going to die sooner or later. Okay? And so basically there's death, there's sickness, there's all this stuff. So the kingdom is already here in a certain sense, but it's not yet. And this great theme was developed by Dave Matthewson, George Ladd and others, this already but not yet. And so Jesus, you see, you get a glimpse of the kingdom of God and Jesus' healing and Jesus' miracles. In the book of Mark, these wham-bam kind of miracles. And yet, not everybody is healed. Sin and sickness and death still reign. But there's coming a day, Revelation chapter 21 and following, there's coming a day when there will be no more sickness, and sickness and sighing will flee away, and all tears will be wiped away. There's coming a day where the kingdom of God, we've seen it foreshadowed. We've seen, as Dr. Phillips likes to call it, the adumbration. We've seen the adumbration, the foreshadowing. Jesus has given us a glimpse of the kingdom breaking in, and we see it. It's wonderful. We see it's wonderful. That kingdom is going to come. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and someday, sin and sickness, done. And that's going to be a great day. We look forward to that. Now, we're going to finish the book of Mark. So it's going to take just a couple more minutes here. And I just want to deal with what are basically considered contradictions in the book of Mark. And this has to do with some of these geographical issues here. And there's two geographical issues that critics say, oh, here you have errors in the Bible. And I just want to run through these kind of, quote, contradictions in the Bible that are found here. And so two geographical contradictions. Again, a lot of people today are not into the geographical stuff, but if you told somebody that Boston was in Maine or Boston was in New York, obviously you just made a mistake there geographically, unless you're referring to some little hamlet that's called Boston or something. But here we are in Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Okay, Mark chapter 7, verse 31, and it talks about Tyre, and it says this, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went to Sidon, and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. Decapolis, Deca is 10, Polis city, Decapolis, 10 cities. But the question is this, there seems to be a contradiction here in terms of the ordering. He was at Tyre, and he was going down to the Sea of Galilee, which is down here, and he goes north to go south. Now, let me just bounce over to this map, because I think this map will illustrate it exactly, okay? So here you've got the city of Tyre, and it says Jesus is going to the Sea of Galilee here. So Jesus goes to Tyre, he goes up to Sidon to get down to the Sea of Galilee. And critics say, wait a minute, can you see how stupid that is? That's not right. If you're going from Tyre to the Sea of Galilee, you're going to cut through here and go down. You're going to be going southeast, not north, directly north. Okay? Jesus goes up to Sidon and then comes down. And so they say that's an error in the Bible. That's a contradiction. Well, it's very interesting that in 2 Samuel, this is kind of really strange, actually, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, David's men are taking the census. Do you remember David took a census? It was a bad thing that he did in 2 Samuel 24, verse 6. And it says, David's guy who was taking census went from Tyre to Sidon and then comes back down. And so basically the same path Jesus took, David's men are recorded, this is back in 2 Samuel 24. So I'm saying it is, do you understand? These people walked places. They know where these things took place. And so they knew, and it was said back in 2 Samuel 24, verse 6, as well as Jesus, going from Tyre to Sidon down into the Sea of Galilee, that's not a big deal for them, okay? It would be like me saying, for example, I want to go to Route 90 to go to Albany, New York, and I'm in Boston, north of Boston here. I go, and you say, well, wait a minute, that's you got to go south to get to Route 90, you got to go south. No, I go north. Why do I go north? I go north to get to 495, because if you go north about 5 miles, catch 495, you can avoid all of Boston traffic, at least sometimes of the day, okay? And so in other words, I'm supposed to be going west and south, and instead I go north. Why? Because I can get to 495 and get down there better. And so there's certain paths and stuff that people take, and this connection between Tyre, going from Tyre up to Sidon and then down is a common path. So it's not a contradiction in Scripture. It's not a big deal. And so these people just need to kind of chill out a little bit. Now, Gerasa. In Mark chapter 5, there's a demoniac who's got a demon called Legion in him. And Jesus and the demon says, hey, I'm going to cast out the demon into these pigs. And the pigs then run down into the Sea of Galilee and drowned, okay? And so you remember this demoniac of Gerasene. What's interesting is the people say, wait a minute, this demoniac was the Gergesene demoniac is from Gergesa. The problem with that is that Gergesa is not on the Sea of Galilee. And so they say, here is another little flaw in the Bible that geographically Gergesa is not on the Sea of Galilee. And so they say contradiction in the Bible. And by the way, there's a certain aspect they're right. And if you look at this map then, and you come over here to the Sea of Galilee, here's Gerasa, and you see it's about 25, 30 miles across. You got to go wolf cross Wadi Yarmouk here. And there's Gerasa. It's about, 25 miles here across. Okay. So therefore, Gerasa is not on the Sea of Galilee. Now, people have noticed this. First of all, it's possible that there's a connection here, that the people are going back and forth all the time to the Sea of Galilee. Why do the people of Gerasa going to go down to the Sea of Galilee? Because there's water down there. And so they're going to go back and forth all the time here. So the location is, yeah, these things are fairly close, okay? I mean, they're not right on top of each other. Do you ever, I've got a brother-in-law who lives by, I think it's by Lake Wallenpaupack in Pennsylvania. Now, he doesn't live right on the lake. He lives off the lake, but he's got this house then that's across the street from, kind of a couple across the street from the lake. He has what's called an easement down to the lake that he can get down. He can put his boat down there at the dock and stuff. And so he has an easement. Okay, do you know what an easement is? I'm basically saying, okay, you don't live on the lake, but you have opportunity to connect to the lake. And so it's very possible that these people at Gerasa had an easement down to the lake, saying, okay, we're the large major city here, and so therefore we've got an easement down to the lake, and that's what it's talking about. It's not saying, these people walked this territory. They know much better than we do. But they're saying that Gerasa had this easement down, and therefore there would be Gerasene-type people down on the lake because that's where they had their easement or something like that. One of the students this year brought up, I thought it was an interesting point too. They're just saying that maybe Gerasa is the major town down here, and what the person's doing is saying, same thing if somebody says, where are you from, Indiana? And I would say, I'm from Warsaw, Indiana. Well, why would I say Warsaw? Because I'm not really from there. I'm really from Winona Lake. And so this is Winona Lake. If I say Winona Lake, it's such a small town that nobody really cares about Winona Lake. It's a very, very small town, rural town, kind of in a little cornfield in Indiana. Everybody knows Warsaw. Warsaw, you each get 25,000, 35,000 people. And so it's, kind of between Fort Wayne and South Bend. And so if you know that area of the country, you know Warsaw, not a huge town, but people would have a chance of knowing Warsaw, whereas Winona Lake is so small, nobody would know where it's from unless you know Billy Sunday. So all I'm saying is they may have named Gerasa as a major town in that area and just said that's the big town there. Now, one other thing, and then we'll quit for this Book of Mark discussion. The ending of the Book of Mark ends in chapter 16, verse 8. Most of your versions then draw a line there, and we see a major textual variant And we talked about textual variants, do you remember, at the beginning of the course? This is one of the big ones. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, it goes on and tells, post-resurrection things that would happen to Jesus. If you ended at chapter 16, verse 8, you have these women terrified, and it just ends with these women scared to death. Jesus rose from the dead, and the women are trying to figure out what's going on with the empty tomb, and they're scared to death. And I tried to suggest to you that the women ending with the fear and trembling of the women is also reflective possibly of Mark as author and also the audience of the Romans as well. So that actually that ending is a very good ending for the book of Mark. But the book of Mark does go on from there and describes in this long ending of the book of Mark, and describes that some of the Christians will pick up snakes and they won't harm them. And so this becomes the basis for the snake handlers. And so in certain parts of Appalachia and America, you got these people handling snakes saying, the Bible says that snakes won't bother us, so let a rattlesnake bite you and see if God's going to do a miracle here, or something like this. And all I'm saying is you got to be really careful. Let me just say this. When something is a major textual variant, does the Bible say that we should be picking up snakes? There is no other place in Scripture that says that. If it only says that in a textual variant, don't base any major theological points on a textual variant. Do not base any major theological statements on a textual variant. So I think you got to be very weary about picking up snakes and then biting you and thinking you're going to get away. Okay, that's in a textual variant thing. That's the only place in Scripture it occurs, and it's only in this textual variant. And so I'm saying is, now by the way, when it talks about Jesus dying for our sins, okay, does the Bible talk all over the place about that? So you've got that said repeatedly in hundreds of places. So our doctrines, all of our major doctrines, are based on solid text without these textual variants and stuff. And what I'm saying is that's what you need to focus on, the things that are major in Scripture that are done over and over again. They're not involved in textual variants. So don't base any major theological thing on a unique textual variant, as in the end of the book of Mark 16. It's a wonderful passage to read. The long ending is good to read and things like that. But what I'm saying is don't put too much weight on some of those things that are totally different. Totally strange. So, okay, that ends the book of Mark, and when we start up next time, we'll begin with the book of Luke.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in lecture number 11, finishing up the book of Mark, its characteristics, and also a discussion on sin, sickness, and healing.